Well, good morning.
Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? For those of you who wondered why Nathaniel read all the way from verses 1 all the way through 18, it's because I wanted you to get the flow of James chapter 1, because we're going to be referring back to some of those verses, but we're going to concentrate this morning on verses 12 through 18. Harold Kushner wrote a book a few years back that was a very fascinating book, but with an even more fascinating title. The title is, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And if you think about it, isn't that really the question of the ages? Don't we really want to know why, if we're trying to be good, why do bad things happen to us? In fact, pages and pages and volumes of books have been written on that very subject that fill not only the religious bookstores, but also the secular bookstores as well. Yet R.C. Sproul's answered that question to me quite succinctly in one sentence. When asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people, he said, I'm not sure. I've never met any good people yet. This is a common misconception that we all have when we go through difficulties, because most of us feel that we're good people. Most of us feel that we're doing our best, that we try to do what's right, and we even try to say what's right most of the time. Therefore, we believe deep down that we don't deserve it. Many of us have said, or at least thought, when we come face to face with trials, what did I do that was so bad that I deserve this? But maybe the better question to ask is, am I really righteous enough that I don't need any more chastening from God? Have I reached a place in my spiritual maturity that I no longer need to grow anymore? Or have I obtained enough knowledge about my Savior that I no longer need to learn anything more about Him? Okay, well, if you put it that way, maybe I need a trial once in a while. But why this and why now? Well, my sovereignty is a little on the short side, so I can't give you as to the timing and the method of why God sends him. But we have discovered so far in our study of James in chapter 1 that trials are sent our way in order to perfect us, to build us up in our faith, and to prove that our wisdom is weak when it is compared to his. But also, as we discovered last week, trials are for the purpose of keeping our eye on the prize. And although we cannot earn God's favor by our own efforts and our own work, there is clearly a reward that is promised to those who endure. Look again at verse 12 with me. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There is clearly a cause and effect to that verse. Do you see it? If you persevere, you will be approved. And the crown is promised for those who love God. When the word crown is used in this verse, it is not some jeweled gold crown that sits on the top of some king or some ruler or some other royalty of some kind. The people that received this letter from James would know that he is talking most likely about a laurel wreath that would have been awarded to the winner of an athletic competition. In fact, Paul uses the same word and the same term in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he said, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to gain a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever." You see, a crown was a notable recognition of achievements. But other than that, it had no real value or significance. Because this particular crown that we read of in James is called the crown of life. And it is given as a reward for the life that we have already been promised for those of us who are in Christ Jesus and who trust in Him as the payment of our sins. However, on the surface of this verse, it still seems to be implied that the crown of life is a blessing that we need to work toward and we need to earn, because we need to persevere and we need to love. However, that would be contrary to other scripture, don't you think? Because we are saved and we are given eternal life not by works or not by earning, but by grace. So is there a conflict? No, I don't think so. Perseverance and love are things that we don't actually work to obtain. Oh, I'm not saying that they don't require work to maintain, but love and perseverance is something we do from a position that we already have. Let's look at it this way. Let's consider love first. Love is most often considered an emotion of response. We love because we are loved. And sometimes it's really that simple. Now, we all realize there are things that can distract our love and ultimately destroy it, but generally speaking, love is something you work to remain in rather than to work to obtain. 1 John 4 reveals this truth when it comes to our relationship with God. Listen to a few verses from 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us." Verse 16, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Verse 19, "We love because He first loved us." Bless you. You see, from these verses, it's a position that you maintain. It is not something that you earn, but rather, like it says in verse 16, it is something that you abide in. The same is true with perseverance. In that perseverance, by its very definition, means to remain in or remain under. And it implies an unchangeableness in us as we remain in it. So in verse 12, when it says that we will be approved if we persevere, and will receive a crown of life if we love Him, it doesn't mean that we work to obtain it. It means that we work to remain abiding in it. We work so that we don't let anything come between the relationship you already have that was established by God. Do you see that? I got married almost 35 years ago because I fell in love with Paula. And that is a relationship I abide in to this day. I don't have to do anything more to be married. I just merely have to remain in it. However, we both must work at making sure that sin does not come into our relationship that will divide us. Do you see the difference? The same is true with our relationship with God. God sent His Son in order to establish a pure and holy relationship with you and I. And by faith, we receive that gift of love in that He loved us first. We don't have to work to remain in the relationship that God established. We merely have to rest and abide in it. However, there is work involved, and that work is making sure that we don't let sin enter that destroys the relationship that God established. But the difference between a marriage relationship and a relationship with God is significant. Because in a marriage relationship between a husband and wife, we both have to work at keeping sin at bay so we don't wander away from each other. However, in our spiritual relationship with God, we are the only ones that need to work at not wandering away, because God is incapable of sin. And therefore, His work in the relationship is finished and complete. But ours is not. Therefore, we must persevere. And listen, if this perseverance, if what verse 12 tells us about perseverance is so important that the reward is there, I think it's best that we know how to persevere, don't you? And James lays this out for us in the next few verses. And the first we will look at this morning is, we must resist temptation. Because of this, every trial, every external difficulty that we face, every single one carries with it the temptation or the enticement to sin. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Interestingly enough, the word that James uses for the word test or trial in verses 2 and 12 is exactly the same word in the Greek that is translated tempt in verses 13 and 14. And because it's the same word, we need to see it in context if we're going to understand its true meaning. And although James uses the same word in these two different applications, he makes sure that the reader sees the difference between the two, in that God may bring us trials as tests for our benefit, but he never leads us by temptation into sin. In fact, some of the translations interpret verse 13 to read, let no one say when he is tried, I am being tempted by God, which may be a better translation of verse 13. But no matter how you translate verse 13, James' main concern is clear. Although God willingly placed tests and trials in our path for our good and our growth, He is incapable of sending temptation to sin along with it. Think of it this way. As we face the trial of a job loss or some other financial disappointment, we cannot put the responsibility on God for leading us into temptation to steal in order to make ends meet. Or if we find ourselves in a marriage that is going through trials, we cannot blame God for tempting us to have an adulterous affair or to get a divorce. Or if we find ourselves in any other trial for that matter, whether it be relational, medical, emotional, or any other difficult circumstance that we may face, we do not have the excuse to blame God for the temptation that may lead us into sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but yet is this common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it or persevere through it. In the verse that we just read, it's clearly implied that when difficulties come our way, we may and probably will be tempted to sin. However, instead of God causing the temptation, He is the one that provides the way of escape from that temptation. We must always remember that since God is absolutely holy, He cannot live in or around evil in any way. The prophet Habakkuk declared, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." And in Hebrews 7:26, the Lord Jesus is described as holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Remember what verse 5 told us, what we studied the last couple of weeks? It told us that when we find ourselves in a trial, we are to ask God for wisdom, and He will give it to us generously. And this wisdom that we are to ask for without doubting is the way of escape when temptation comes our way. When we rely on our own wisdom, we all too often fall into sin. Therefore, we need to seek His wisdom so that we can persevere through the trial and remain abiding in Him. Many times in the Old Testament, we have seen God try and test His people. He tested Job when He took away almost everything he owned on this earth. In fact, He even inflicted him physically. He tested Abraham when He asked him to give up the one thing that was probably the most precious to him, because he was given a son in his old age, and God asked him to sacrifice that son. He tested others. He tested David. He tested Hezekiah. He tested Joseph. And He tested the people of Israel over and over again, and the list goes on. But while God may test His people and His servants in order to strengthen their faith, He never seeks to induce sin that will destroy their faith. And that is a major difference. So if God doesn't send us temptation, then what is it that leads us to sin? The second thing we need to see this morning in order to remain abiding in our relationship with God is we must resist our desires. Now, that may sound a lot to you like resisting temptation, but there is a nuance of difference that I want us to see. The word lust that is used in verse 14 is not necessarily an evil thing. It is actually best described as a desire. However, when we become enticed and led astray by this desire, we will more often than not be led into sin. The Greek word for enticed is a fishing term that was well understood by the men and the women of the first century that would be reading this letter. We understand this word a little better if we use the word lure. If you fish, you will know that the baiting of a hook or the use of a lure is for the purpose of presenting something so appealing to the fish that it will entice him just enough to bite. But under the shiny, glimmering exterior, underneath the feathers and the carefully placed bait is a nasty hook. And the next thing you know, the fish is carried away from the safety of the water, and it's all downhill from there. The same is true of us. When we face a trial, we can be so enamored by the lure of the world's wisdom. It can be so captivated that the things that we see become so desirable and even sometimes so logical that the next thing you know, we are no longer abiding in the safety of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we bite the lure. And lying beneath the desire is a nasty hook that leads to death. In verse 15, we see this progression a little clearer. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, the lure comes in all shapes and sizes, and they are tailor-made for your particular taste. An attractive person, a dishonest decision that may get you out of debt or get you ahead, a lie that will save your neck or a lie that will save your reputation, or the use of substance or the abuse of substance in order to escape from reality. And the list goes on. It is not the desire that is necessarily wrong, yet desire will turn to sin when you pursue it outside of God's purpose and wisdom. Take, for instance, the lure of sensual desire. When this is corralled within the confines of marriage, it is a wonderful God-given gift that is joyful and satisfying. However, if you ignore God's wisdom and bite the lure of that desire and take that desire outside of marriage, you now give birth to sin, pun intended. However, you see that when you see the sensual desire, if you see the sensual desire as evil, you're missing the point, because sensual desire is not the evil. Sensual desire is a God-given desire for the purpose of marriage. However, you must be aware of the pitfalls of that desire and remain under the protection of God's intended parameters by immediately rejecting the lure that leads to sin. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on the book of James, says this: If a person should welcome rather than resist temptation, desire conceives. And if not turned away immediately, it produces sin. James implies that temptation in and of itself is not sinful, but only when desire conceives or is allowed to produce offspring does sin come into being. His point is simple. Desire is not wrong as long as it is kept within the fences that God sets. But when you reject His wisdom, sin is accomplished and it brings forth death. God sends you and I a test so that we will learn to stay under His care and His wisdom. He sends it so that we will learn to abide in Him no matter how enticing the world wisdom looks. But what is extremely important to note here is that the responsibility of how we respond to temptation sits squarely upon yours and my shoulders. Because in verse 16 we are told, "Do not be deceived." In other words, don't let desire, sin, temptation, or anything else deceive you in any way. It is deadly. Don't bite the lure, or you will be hooked and you will find yourself in sin. You see, sin can be quite attractive and pleasurable, at least for a time. If it wasn't, it would have no power over us. But the point James is making is that sin would have no power over us if it were not for our sinful lusts. And it is these lusts that make sin more appealing than righteousness. It is these lusts that make lies more appealing than the truth. It makes immorality more appealing than purity. And in general, our desires make the things of this world more appealing than the things of God. But we cannot blame God. We cannot even blame Satan. And we can't even blame the temptation that we find ourselves when we find ourselves in sin. It is the traitor that lives within every one of us that lures us away. Therefore, James is telling us, be cautious of your desires. Don't be deceived. Don't take the lure. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And in Matthew 15, Jesus said, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things that defile the man. Listen, although we have been saved from sin as believers, and as we are partakers of the divine glory, we still have an enemy that lives within us in the form of worldly longings, passions, and desires. But we also have living in us the very Spirit of God. Because we as believers now, we are told, have the mind of Christ. So rather than being lured away toward the dangers of things that just look good, we need to abide in, rest in, persevere in what is truly good and what is truly perfect. And these are the things that come from God. Therefore, we need to look at the third thing this morning to abide in Christ, and that is we need to pursue God. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. As I read the first phrase of that verse, I want to stop for a minute and I want to say that I know that firsthand that in the middle of trials, it is hard to remember or even believe that everything that comes from God is good and perfect, because it just doesn't feel that way, does it? And sometimes when we look at God in the middle of difficulty, all we feel is disappointment. But we must remember that what God desires for us is always good and perfect. He only sends trials our way so that we will become more like Him, more useful to His purposes, and to create in us a hunger for His truth that counters the world's lies. And we need to remember, and we need to never forget, that underneath the lure of disappointment is the nasty hook of bitterness, anger, and resentment that will always pull you out from safety of abiding in Him. We must never forget that God is good and perfect, and everything He desires and everything He sends His way is good and perfect as well. And that will never change, no matter what your situation is, and it will never be altered by whichever situation you face. And that is why the rest of this verse 17 is saying, when we read that good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shifting shadow. Now, this poetic language, I admit, can be a bit of a head-scratcher. So let's try to untangle it a bit. The Father of lights is an ancient name for God as the giver of great light. As He is the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars. However, unlike these spectacular things that He created that someday will fade and someday will pass away, God's character, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, and His power will never fade away. And also, as these celestial bodies move through the heavens and are constantly changing every second of every day, casting light in different ways, causing shadows to shift, they are unlike God because He never changes. And in Him there is no variation and no shifting shadow. God declares to the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, will never change. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, meaning there is not even the slightest shadow in His purity or His holiness. And Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. everything we know in this world, everything we face that we can touch and is tangible to us will change and fade over time. They will wear out and be destroyed, and because of that, the things that once were delightful and pleasing will ultimately leave you full of regret and disappointment. Therefore, we must pursue God, because the things of God will never fade away, and they will never lose their delight or change and shift as you pursue them. Why? Because they are always good, and they are always perfect. And in verse 18, we are made of just why this unchangeableness is so extremely important, because He desires that unchangeableness to be in us too, in that He wants us to be like Him. Therefore, the last thing we want to look at this morning is He wants us to pursue His purpose. Verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's expand it a little bit and look at it in the context of everything we've studied so far in James 1. In the exercise of His will, or in His pre-planning, or by His specific design, He brought us forth, or gave birth to us. Now, this can merely mean that He created us, as because we studied He is the Father of lights, He is also the Father, our Father, in a creation sense as well. However, it's most likely that James is pointing to our spiritual rebirth instead. In the context of this passage, James is speaking to believers. And as believers, we not only belong to Him by creation standards, but we also belong to Him in a much richer sense, because now we have been bought with the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are now born again, because we were bought forth by the word of truth. And this word of truth we all know to be the word of God. And this word of truth is the very instrument by which God brings His people to eternal life. In Colossians 1:5, Paul tells the church, "Remember the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." And in James also uses this same idea when we get down to verse 21 by saying, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." But another reason that I believe this verse is referring to spiritual rebirth is the use of the term first fruits. Because this term is often used by the New Testament writers when making reference to our spiritual rebirth in Jesus Christ. Revelation 14:4 is one of many of the instances where this term is used. Listen, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb." And we all know that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. So the first fruits are those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ and are reborn by His blood, and also by the work of the Holy Spirit that has been implanted in them. The term first fruits comes from the first and the best of the crops that have been harvested by a farmer. And to a farmer, these crops were very important, as they were the ones that he set aside for themselves in case the rest of the crops were spoiled due to rain, drought, or other disaster. However, if you remember, by God's command, these first and best crops, or these first fruits, were also the crops that God required for them to set aside as an offering to Him. That's a bit of a conflict, don't you think? Therefore, if we are His first fruits, where we once only viewed ourselves as providing for our own pleasure, we now see ourselves as being set aside and available for His pleasure instead. This is why we need to pursue His purposes and be joyful when God sends us a trial, when He sends this difficulty our way, so that we will be perfected for His use. This is why we are told to ask for wisdom instead of relying on our own, so that we will know His ways rather than our ways. He instructs us to have faith that God is at the helm of this trial and to not doubt, so that we will submit to His hand as He prepares us for His service. We are instructed to keep our eye on the prize, to persevere, to endure, and not be distracted by anything else that will entice our lust or our desire and lure us into sin that will distract us from His purpose. And finally, we need to search and look for only the good and perfect things that God gives, the things that will never change or never disappoint. Why? Because we are the first fruits of a new creation, a creation that will never fade away like the old one, and it is through us, it is through you and I that the word of truth will be sent to the whole world. We need to pursue God's purposes, because R.C. Sproul is right. There is no perfect people. So God will, God absolutely will, send trials our way for the purpose of making us more like Him. Unchangeable, steadfast, immovable, not blown about by the wind or troubled by the waves, not shifting in a sinful pattern of guilt and regret, but to be used by Him as the first fruits of a new kingdom and a new earth that He is preparing for all who believe. God wants us to pursue His purpose, because He has work for us to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for James chapter 1. We thank You that You implanted these words through the pen of James, that we would know what Your purpose is in our lives. Lord, we will never at first enjoy the trials that You come our way. But Lord, as we see You work, as we see Your hand, as we mature in You, as You work on us to be more like You, we will rejoice in the process, because we see You and we begin to diminish and You begin to increase. Lord, I pray that as we enter this week, as we go about our way after this morning, that we would constantly remember that we need to pursue You in all our ways, to put our wisdom aside, to put our desires on the shelf, and only desire what You want that will glorify You and glorify Your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.